You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and just a delight and joy to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the world. The number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Do remember the number to dial to get your questions answered. Once again, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Be going to your calls in just a moment. But I want to reminisce for just a moment on something I heard Oz Guinness talk about. And that is the fact that all civilizations, whatever their momentary grandeur, have an ultimate flimsiness. Flimsiness that is paper thin. So take Washington, D.C. If you view Washington, D.C. from the heights of the Capitol Hill, and then ponder the lessons of the statues and the symbols and the sayings. The self-proclaimed capital of the free world shows off nothing but an absolute assuredness that we're going to be around here forever. And yet, view Rome from the Palatine Hill. This was a civilization so admired by the American founders. And when you do that, the lesson is starkly different. Because lying there before your eyes in the Eternal City, as it was known, are the vestiges of long-gone kings, the remains of a once-proud republic. The bleached stone bones of an empire that strode the world of its time like a colossus. And even the scattered remnants of the Egyptian and Greek civilizations that preceded Rome. Little wonder then that when you see that before your eyes, you recognize immediately what a fragile thing that civilization is and how near we are to losing our inheritance even as I speak. We're facing totalitarianism, this time from the master faith of Islam. We're facing an increasingly totalitarian philosophy and some strategies of illiberal liberalism. The self-destructive cultural chaos of the West's own chosen ideas and lifestyles, which, no mistake about it, are destroying its identity and sapping its former strength. And who is there that can stand in the gap but people just like you, just like me, that know what it is to stand for life and truth, recognizing that it not only matters for time, but also matters for eternity. There's so much to be done and so much we can do. And so often we perceive, as I said on yesterday's show, that because we can't do everything, therefore we can do nothing. All of us can do something. and all of us must do something. There's a great resurgence of Christianity in the global South. A lot of people being evangelized, but there's no accompanying teaching and discipleship, at least not enough to keep people there from being mere tumbleweed Christians. And then there is the great task of winning back the West. That's not going to be done by a politician. That's going to be done by people just like you and me, willing to stand for truth no matter what the cost. And that's, again, why I invite people to support this ministry, to stand with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI, and always we have available for you resources that will equip you in the process, because that's our goal. Not only for you to support the ministry so that we can make a difference around the world, but so that you yourself can become equipped, always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. Check out the resources available on the web, equip.org. And while you're there, consider subscribing to the Christian Research Journal. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone lines. John, Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on WHVN. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank. How's everything going today?
Doing well, thank you.
I appreciate you taking my call. My question is regarding the Old Testament manuscript evidences that we have, mostly just regarding the Masoretic text that we usually use in most of our standard Bibles today and the Septuagint, just disregarding the Apocrypha from the Septuagint. My question was, do the differences that lie between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint text, does the central teaching of the Hebrew text change in any way with the variances, or are they more just numbers, spellings, those type of variances?
Yeah, there are very, very minor differences. And you think about the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls actually predate the Masoretic text by 1,000 years. And today we have the liberty, at the push of a 21st century mouse, to check the differences between that of the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we find that the differences are minuscule. We have found through the Dead Sea Scrolls some differences. The height of Goliath has been augmented very greatly by the Dead Sea Scrolls. We also have found further information on who Melchizedek is as a result of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there's nothing substantive in faith and practice that has changed in any way whatsoever by the earlier extant texts. In fact, if you think about how the text came about to begin with, there was a very tedious process of hand copying the Old Testament missive, letter by letter by letter. No letter could be inscribed without looking back at it and then verbalizing the text. They had sophers, literally counters. Ezra, by the way, was one of them. He was the Michael Jordan of scribes. And what they would do is they would tally the words and the letters to make certain that nothing was amiss. And then they were aware of the middle letter, of the middle word of the manuscript, so they would have an enduring reference point by which to make certain that not a jot was found missing. And then you had to even allow for a prescribed number of letters and words in each column. And even if the most exalted dignitary would address you in the process of your job, you would ignore him because they were absolutely committed to the idea that they were in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore the task at hand was far more important than any kind of an intrusion might be. So I think that process alone ought to give us real confidence that what we have with respect to the Old Testament text corresponds to reality. Now, I mentioned on the broadcast just a day or so ago, I can't remember exactly when, in response to a question, that there are copyist errors, and we're still aware of them. You can find one number, for example, in Kings, another number in Chronicles. And I think the only thing you can ultimately ascribe that to is a copyist error. But even there, you can get back to the autographa by means of some of the textual evidence that we have available to us today, textual evidence to which you alluded, and textual evidence that I brought up as well when I brought up the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Gotcha. So, in other words, the Septuagint, even with its variants, would be more a witness to the accuracy of the Masoretic text with the Dead Sea Scrolls.
I don't think there's any doubt about that whatsoever, yes.
Okay, great. Well, thank you so much, Hank, for answering my call. I really appreciate it.
You got it. And when you compare one with another, there are differences, as just mentioned by John, in style and perhaps spelling, but no significant difference when it comes to substance. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Kevin in Dana Point, California, Sirius XM 131. Hi.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thank you for taking my call and the question in reference to what the Bible says about leaving an inheritance behind for your children. And I thought, who better to ask than a godly man like yourself who's got 12 kids and knows the Bible no better than any other. Just in a nutshell, I've been in marriage counseling with my wife, and my wife had brought up the fact that I have a life insurance policy that's divided between her and my biological daughter, her stepdaughter. She brought up the fact that she wants to have 100% of that inheritance, and to my surprise, the counselor had agreed to her as well, so I was calling to find out what your thoughts on that would be.
Well, I don't know that I'm going to be the expert in answering the question for you, but I do think that the principle is valid because the principle that you enunciated is a principle that comes from Scripture. And I think that inheritance, of course, is not just an inheritance of money. It's an inheritance of time and talent as well. So you are developing the time through time, the talents of your children, so they have an inheritance that continues on as a result of them using their gifting. But certainly, I can't imagine a mother genuinely loving their children and not wanting their children to be provided for as well, not in a way that's detrimental to the child. When you live in a culture in which everything is given to you, oftentimes that can be more detrimental because then you're not going to work as hard in terms of working out your talents, the talents that God has given you. So the welfare state, whether it comes through an inheritance or through the state, can often be very, very deflective in terms of a person maximizing their abilities. But certainly I don't think that there's any reason whatsoever that we should not want to provide for our children just as we'd want to provide for our spouse. I think of my dad, who made very, very little money in the entirety of his life. He pastored very small churches, and yet my mother's 91, and she's still being taken care of based on the money that my father saved and was very diligent with so that in my mother's old age, she could be cared for.
Okay, so I had brought up the fact that there's a birthright inheritance, and other inheritances that are mentioned in the Bible, and I was a little bit taken back that the counselor had said no, every 100% should go to my wife, and nothing to it. It's her stepdaughter, my biological daughter.
No, I understand, but I have a hard time understanding that perspective from a family perspective, much less from the perspective of the counselor.
Okay. Thank you very much for clearing that up. I greatly appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Hoyt next in Holly Springs, Mississippi, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello.
How are you?
Fine. I have a question. A few days back, someone called in concerning the translations of the Bible and you made a statement that a mistake or an error had been made in the original translation of the King James.
Yeah, that's right. In 1611,
There was a mistake made in that it says to commit adultery.
Thou shalt commit adultery as opposed to thou shalt not commit adultery, yes.
All right, I would like to know what book, chapter, and verse that is, please.
Yeah, this is in the original. This is well known, by the way. This is not something that is proprietary information. This is well known. This is in the original version of the King James. There were three versions in 1611 alone, and there were errors like that that had to be corrected because of the mistakes that had been made.
Think about it. For cultural Zionists, the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians is a defensible cruelty. For Christian Zionists, it's a divine command. When we get biblical prophecy wrong, more than theological error is involved. It can lead to justifying the slaughter of innocents, some of whom are Christian brothers and sisters. In his article, A Biblical Response to Christian Zionism, Hank Hanegraaff addresses the very real consequences of biblical interpretation run amok. Problems with Christian Zionism are further clarified in his book, The Apocalypse Code, and the end-time fiction novel, Fuse of Armageddon. Receive any of these three resources by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn is unaware that global catastrophe is hours away. He's equally unaware of how his past is about to betray him. When he's sent into a hostage situation in the Gaza Strip with the woman who arrested him, they become unlikely allies fleeing for survival. Only the two of them can stop an unholy trinity prepared to trigger a final battle of civilizations and prevent the coming Armageddon. The issue of extreme religio-political ideologies has never been more relevant. Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer co-authored Fuse of Armageddon to entertain as well as to inform you about the dangers Christians face worldwide from terrorism. To receive your copy of Fuse of Armageddon as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Thank you. Does the Bible mandate Jerusalem as the eternal capital of the Jewish people? Is there truly a need to rebuild a temple and inflame the fires of Armageddon in the 21st century? Learn what's at stake when the interpretation of prophecy is distorted through the historically recent yet wildly embraced lens of dispensationalism. Receive Hank Hanegraaff's special article, A Biblical Response to Christian Zionism, when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers after I give a postscript to my conversation with Hoyt. I was up against the clock and couldn't quite finish what I wanted to say. But the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, the not was missing. In fact, this caused people to actually, I guess in sort of a joking way, call it the sinner's Bible. And there are, I think, nine of these Bibles still left. They're worth a tremendous amount of money, but they're actually extant. You can find them in museums. I don't remember off the top of my head where those museums were or are, but they can be tracked down. And if you have a certain amount of money, I think $15,000, $20,000, $30,000, you can buy yourself one. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Tanya in Minneapolis, Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have several of your books, and I especially like the one on the ostinification of American. I bought several copies and gave them to some prosperity gospel-loving folks, hopefully to open their eyes. But I'm calling today to get your thoughts on what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. I don't recall the exact verses, but he's talking about the women in church, their behavior. What does that mean today?
Well, I think what you have to do is look at this as something that took place within a cultural context. So principles are always inviolate, but the way in which those are exercised from one culture to another varies. When you look at what's going on in Scripture, the first thing you know is that this has to be within a cultural context, and we sort of understand that culture, which is to say, the culture in the first century was one in which women were on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. And as a result of that, they were considered chattel, their testimonies were not considered valid in a court of law, and there are many other liabilities of being a woman within that cultural context. Now, Christ comes into that context as a counter-revolutionary who is saying, no, this is not the way it is intended to be. It never was. Women and men are ontologically equal. But what happens now is the outgrowth of the early church is within the context in which women have not learned and yet are considered to be ontologically equal with men. Therefore, there has to be of necessity a period of time in which women can get up to speed, as it were, do what men were always enabled to do by the culture, but which women were supposed to do as well, exercise their gifts. And so until a woman had learned, she could not teach. Now, this is true with a man as well, but again, because of the cultural context, it had to be underscored. So I think when you look at passages like 1 Timothy 2, you have a circumstantial, not a universal principle. And we see that if you look at the whole of Scripture, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 gives instructions for women who pray or prophesy publicly in church. So to say they have to be silent has to have a context, and the context, again, is the one I gave you. They have to be silent until they have learned. And this is particularly applicable, again, to women because of the cultural circumstances in which this missive is given.
I appreciate that, and I understand that cultural context. But what would you say to people that take that Scripture and use it in a sense that says women shouldn't have any part in church, that they shouldn't teach, they shouldn't preach, they that it's biblical, that they really shouldn't have a voice in church.
Well, I think that you have to go back to the very fact that all of us are to use the gifts that we have been given. So Priscilla, for example, in Scripture, is given a gift of teaching, and for her not to use that gift would be a sin. Now, there are different ecclesiologies, and I'm not taking issue with that because these are issues that we can debate vigorously. We don't have to divide over. There's an argument to be made that there's a principle passed on from the Old Testament times when the priests were men, and therefore the pastors in the New Testament have to be men. So you can argue this on the basis of principle, that there is a principle that we are to follow, and that ecclesiology is followed in many different denominations. Again, that may be correct, it may not be correct, but even if that's correct, the very notion that a woman cannot teach, I think, is incorrect. Maybe she can't, because of a precedent given in the Old Testament, cannot be the leading elder in a church, but that she must use her gift is inviolate with respect to Scripture. In fact, it would be a sin for a woman to say, look, I'm a woman, therefore I can't teach, and therefore I'm going to neglect using my gift. Obviously, you can't get away with that excuse. When you stand before God, you're going to give an account for using your gift, and the excuse can't be, I was a woman.
Right. I appreciate that. I think Sunday school would have been pretty empty if it weren't for my teacher who was a woman. So, yeah, I agree with that.
Well, I would tell you, and I've said this before on the show, I don't mind repeating it. I did the funeral of a good friend of mine, Gretchen Pasentino, a few years ago. But while she was alive, Gretchen was an incredible mentor to me, particularly in the early years when I was president of the Christian Research Institute. I was doing the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I didn't have the accumulation of knowledge that I would have today. I mean, obviously, I still know very little in the full scope of what could be known, but I've accumulated a lot of information over time, and I've been able to memorize that and use that on the broadcast and so forth. But back in the early days, if it were not for Gretchen Pasentino, I would not have been able to do what I did on the Bible Answer Man broadcast nearly as effectively as, by God's grace, I was able to do it. He put the right people in my path, and one of them was a woman who mentored me.
Amen to that. I appreciate your show, Hank, and the clarity that you share with your audience. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines. Talk to Thomas. He's listening in Cary, North Carolina, WHVN. Hi, Thomas.
Hey, how you doing, Hank? Thanks for having me.
You're welcome.
I was reading through my Bible the other day, and I came across Mark 2:22 about the wine and the old wineskins.
Yeah.
And it says bottles instead of wineskins. And I have a King James. And I just don't remember. When did they make that change? I don't remember ever seeing bottles.
Well, I don't remember that at all in any version of the Bible. I'm not saying it's not there, but I don't remember it. But I do remember the basic idea, the new wine of the kingdom. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for if you do, the patch is going to pull away from the garment, and the tear that was there is going to be even worse than it was before. And then there's a corollary there to that same idea, which is, nor would they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins would burst, and of course the wine would be spilled and wasted, and the wineskins themselves would be ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both, therefore, are preserved. And, of course, there's a lesson for kingdom purposes. The old garment and the old wineskins were emblematic of the old covenant and the law. They were imperfect. They were temporary. The civil and ceremonial laws pointed to Jesus Christ and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The new wineskins were emblematic of the new covenant. And those who are in Jesus Christ, the exemplar of the new covenant. The new wine therefore, is the Spirit that dwells within those who have been renewed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that can never be constrained in any way by the old precepts of the law. So there's a purpose for the metaphor, and I don't know that bottles would work very well with the metaphor. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Cody in Amarillo, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you today, sir?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I've been working on my relationship with God for the last couple of years. I'm really wanting to dive into the Bible and be able to really read into it, really study it, and guide my two little boys through it. I'm kind of wondering, I'm not real sure where to start. I'm kind of wondering about a reading plan that you might recommend, or, you know, some books to kind of help me guide me through it, or anything that you can recommend to help me get started on it.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I developed what I call a legacy reading plan, and you can find it on the web at equip.org. And I thought about this long and hard when I was putting it together. The overarching objective of the plan is to read through the Bible once a year, every year, for the rest of your life. And so what I did is I took the reading calendar and I segmented it into seasons and the seasons into months. So at the beginning of every new year, you know that during the winter, your focus will be on the Pentateuch and poetry. It happens to be something that works out very nice numerically, by the way. It's 249 chapters. And then in the spring, you have the historical books, which is also 249 chapters. And in the summer, you have the prophets, which is only one chapter more, 250 chapters. And then during the fall, the New Testament, which is right around the same number, 260 chapters. So each season, then, I further break down into months. And therefore, every January, your goal is to read through Genesis and Exodus. Then every December, for example, the Synoptic Gospels and Acts. And there are times with this reading plan that you'll naturally read 10 chapters at a time, and others when you'll read just one or two. But more importantly, you will read through the Bible just as you read through other literature. So it's not artificial. It is very much commensurate with the manner in which we read in general.
All right. You said that was a legacy reading plan?
Yeah, and you can find it on the web. And we can also, if you want to hang on, we can send you a copy of it. I think we've got some extra copies laying around here somewhere.
That would be fantastic. Yeah, that would be great. I would really appreciate that.
Cool. Yeah, I thought about this long and hard. One of the goals was to develop something that was really unique, but not just unique for the sake of being unique, but unique for the sake of reading the Bible in the same way that you read other literature. And I think this is a marvelous plan. I've used it myself, and I think it's, my own biased opinion, but the best plan there is.
Okay. All right. Sounds great. Fantastic. Well, I really appreciate you, sir. Love your show. Thanks for having me again.
Hey, you got it, Cody. Thank you so much for your call. Coming to the station break, as you can hear from the music, we'll be back on the other side of the break. In the 20 seconds I have, a reminder that when you give electronically, it saves you time and postage. You use a credit card, a debit card, or an EFT. And when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to send you any one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Check it out at equip.org/donate.
Fuse of Armageddon is an end-time fiction novel about a maverick hero who must come face-to-face with his past to stop a terrorist threat in the Holy Land. The issue of extreme religio-political ideologies has never been more relevant. Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer co-authored Fuse of Armageddon to entertain as well as to inform you about the dangers Christians face worldwide from terrorism. To receive your copy of Fuse of Armageddon as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an obsession, resulting in rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or complicated charts. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to very controversial questions. What does it mean to take the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible literally? Who is the Antichrist? And how does our view of the end times influence the way we think about the crisis in the Middle East? To receive your copy of the Apocalypse Code as our thanks for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Tragically, millions of American Christians have failed to understand what the Bible really says about the end times, and this has led them to support government policies that oppress Christian brothers and sisters in Palestine. Hank Hanegraaff's article, A Biblical Response to Christian Zionism, in a special issue of the Christian Research Journal, addresses the very real consequences of biblical interpretation run afoul of the truth. To receive your copy of Hank's article as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You're right back to our phone callers, Garth next in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Garth.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Okay, so my question for you today is, I've always wondered this. When Josiah found the book of the law, okay, who hid it? You know, who would hide that book? And my question to you, was that Samuel who hid that? Because if you go to 2 Kings 23, verse 22, it says, this is after they found the book of the law and celebrated the Passover. It says, not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. So to me it says not since the judges and Samuel was the last judge. And remember that God didn't want Israel to have a king. And if you go back to 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, This was the Lord's response to Samuel when the people of Israel asked for a king. It says, "And the Lord told Samuel, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" So I guess, from, you know, I try to make sense of things, and my thinking and the way I reason it is that I guess God, in a way, that God was saying, "Look, if you're not going to have me, you're not going to have my book of the law." And he basically told Samuel to hide the book, which was later found by Josiah, which basically, who was the last, bona fide king of Israel, last God-fearing king of Israel, and that's where they had that huge revival in Judah. And then after that, they were conquered by Babylon. So I guess, why would the Lord do that, Hank?
Well, first of all, good for you. I really love what you have done in terms of reading Scripture in light of Scripture. I don't think, however, that the answer to the question is that someone hid as much as what you have already articulated. The book of the law had fallen into disuse, and people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And then in the 18th year, I believe it was, of the reign of Josiah, when the temple was in disrepair, this is when the book of the law was found as a direct result of the temple being repaired again, that again being done by Josiah as he's being led of the Lord. And in the repair of the temple, the book of the law is found. And when the book of the law was found, Josiah immediately tore his clothes, because upon reading it, he recognized the full gravity, the full weight of how far the children of Israel had fallen and what would happen as a result of the fall. Because remember, there was a very clear warning that God gave the children of Israel, and that is, if you follow my precepts and principles, the land will be a welcome place for you. But if you do not, then the land is going to spit you out in the same way it did the people who were in the land before you. And Josiah recognizes that, and he falls upon the mercy of God. And you're right, as a result of that, there's a revival. And you're doubly right when you say it was short-lived, and ultimately you have destruction which was looming on the horizon. Ultimately, the northern kingdom, of course, had been taken by the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom was prepared for slaughter by the Babylonians.
Can I also ask you one more thing?
Sure.
Do you think this was the reason in 1 Chronicles 21 when David was going to conduct the census? Remember, that always really bothered me, the way that God, he seemed to overreact to David because he wanted to count his fighting men. And I'm thinking, why would God overreact that way just because he wanted to count his men? But if you go back to Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, it basically, it's the book of the law that lays out the laws of the census. And there's a penalty for not conducting the census properly, which is basically a plague on the nation. So did David not have, did he not know how to conduct the census properly? And, you know, it's really not his fault if he didn't have the book of the law to do it.
No, this is about a disposition of the heart. This gets back to the same kind of a principle you have with Cain and Abel. Why was one rejected and the other accepted? It was not because of the substance of the offering. It was because of the disposition of the heart. God knew the disposition of Abel's heart and the disposition of Cain's heart. Cain's heart was following that of the prince of deceit and lies, Satan. Abel's was one turned towards the Lord. Now, in terms of the census itself, and I'm glad you brought that up because this is a very important lesson. What is behind this, and the reason God's fury was as it was directly and specifically because it showed the disposition of David's heart as king of Israel. God had given him the kingdom, and now David was no longer relying upon the Lord. but rather he was relying upon his own strength. The counting of his men and his horses and his weaponry was a function of saying, how much power do I have in order to do what I'm doing by the arm of flesh? And that was the problem, and that is why God's anger burned against him, because David, whose heart had panted after God, was now panting after human power, when the ultimate answer to the kingdom was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Make sense? In some ways, an even more egregious sin, in the big picture than his sin with Bathsheba.
Yeah, exactly. Do you know the beauty of the wrath of God on David when he did the census was that because of that location when the angel of the Lord came on Jerusalem, that's where the actual was the place of the temple. So out of God's wrath or comes something good. I can't really say my words, but do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Well,
here?
I do, and I'm just absolutely taken by what you have communicated. You're a model for all of us to follow. It's fantastic. This is the one thing I'm trying to preach all the time, is that to understand Scripture, you have to read Scripture in light of Scripture, and you've demonstrated that that is precisely what you're endeavoring to do.
Can I say one more thing before we go? And the birth of Christ, what happened at the birth of Christ? There was also a census. So, I mean, like, in the Christ is the new temple, and that happened during the time of a census as well. So it kind of ties in with God's wrath during the time of the census at David. You know what I'm saying? I just thought I'd bring that up as well. I just find the Bible so interesting, and I just totally recommend all your listeners that it's so important to read the Bible and just ask the Lord for to give you the desire to read the Bible, and He will. And there will be good things coming out of that. God will bless you regarding things that you don't even ask about. He will just give you things that He thinks you need. And that's what I have to say to you, Hank.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, a great point. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. Of course, the Spirit of truth provides insights that permeate the mind, as well as illumination that penetrates the heart. And this does not supplant what you're doing, the scrupulous study of the Scriptures, but it provides us with insights that can only be spiritually discerned. Thanks for calling back to the phone lines. Vient, listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So just a little bit ago, you had a comment, you answered a question around the way we should interpret the women in the culture of the context of Paul and their role today in the church. My question comes, how do we do that with homosexuality, being that our culture now is embracing homosexuality as the norm, despite our biblical context telling us that, you know, it's a sin? What's the difference? How's the biblical text different in those two scenarios in which we can apply that differently?
Well, actually, there is no difference. It's exactly the same. Because remember that the problem in the culture of first century was not a recognition or a failure to recognize that women were ontologically equal to men. So Christ comes into that culture and says, no, this is not the way it was from the beginning. So there may be different roles, but ontological equality is normative throughout all of civilization. And that is how God has designed it to be. The same thing is true in our culture. The culture has it backwards. The first century culture had it backwards because they made women chattel. The culture today has it backwards in that they're redefining sex in a way that corresponds to political correctness, as opposed to an unalterable word where God puts together principles such that we can thrive, and when we violate those principles, we pay the price. And this is the thing that Paul is making so clear in his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality. If you look at Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or 1 Timothy chapter 1, he looks at the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus, and he contends that even Gentiles, without access to direct revelation of Scripture, have enough evidence from the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And his aversion, again, is that when you violate the principles, it has a very negative impact on the person and, more broadly speaking, on civilization itself.
So that makes sense. What I struggle with is how does that differ from, so the view, if you were in the first century, wouldn't that be similar to the way that was being perceived as in the women of that culture?
Well, what I'm saying, though, and this is the point I'm trying to make, and hopefully I'm making it clearly. In the first century, what was the problem? The problem was that people thought women were chattel. That was absolutely wrong, and Christ comes into that culture and corrects the mistaken notion with respect to women. In our culture, the idea is that homosexuality or same-sex sexuality is good for people. And again, biblical principle and even the natural realm itself tells us that that is not the case. So again, the Bible or the words of God provide the corrective. I mean, it is a very parallel situation in that sense. Gonna have to leave it at that because I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'll be right back here tomorrow answering more questions. Give us a call tomorrow, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Does what you believe about the end times really matter? In three powerful resources, Hank addresses the very real consequences of biblical interpretation run amok and why what you believe the Bible teaches about the end times matters today. Receive Hank's special article, A Biblical Response to Christian Zionism, his book, The Apocalypse Code, or his end time fiction novel, Fuse of Armageddon, by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or just visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn is unaware that global catastrophe is hours away. He's equally unaware of how his past is about to betray him. When he's sent into a hostage situation in the Gaza Strip with the woman who arrested him, they become unlikely allies fleeing for survival. Only the two of them can stop an unholy trinity prepared to trigger a final battle of civilizations and prevent the coming Armageddon. The issue of extreme religio-political ideologies has never been more relevant.
Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer co-authored Fuse of Armageddon to entertain as well as to inform you about the dangers Christians face worldwide from terrorism. To receive your copy of Fuse of Armageddon as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.